Englishman C.T. Studd was one of the greatest cricketer players of all time, and he was certainly regarded as the most outstanding cricketer of his time. He became a Christian back in the 1870s under the preaching of D.L. Moody, when Moody was on one of his English campaigns. And in the 1870s, his young heart felt the call to missions. He forsook a career as in cricket as a sport and gave himself to being a missionary, first to China, and spent some years in China, and later went to India also as a missionary, but returned to England later because of due to his ill health. However, one day he saw a sign there in England, and the sign said this: cannibals want missionaries. It so intrigued him that he inquired about its meaning and learned that there were millions in Central Africa who had never heard the name of Christ even once. And it bothered him. And even though he was now older and perhaps considered too old to go to the field, he nevertheless sailed off to Africa, a third continent in which he was now serving as a missionary. He had an indefatigable spirit and was known for this statement: some men wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. He certainly had a great spirit, and the spirit that we will find today in the people of God, and especially of Caleb and Joshua. C.T. Studd had one of those hero spirits that would not stop, and so he served the Lord throughout the rest of his days in Central Africa. One of his statements also was that, you know, in older times when the troops went in to besiege a city, the first wave of the military was considered expendable. They just went in and kind of softened up everything, and they were expected to die as they approached the walls. It would be the later waves of troops that would breach the wall and win the victory. C.T. Studd wrote, "I hope that when they come to Africa, they'll find my body closest to the wall." Joshua and Caleb first met in scriptures in Numbers chapter 13, where Moses was appointing spies to go in and reconnoiter the land. Joshua, whose name then was known as Hoshea, was appointed to represent Ephraim, while Caleb was appointed to represent Judah. We are told that Caleb was about 40 years of age at this time, and Joshua was at least that old, if not somewhat older, than Caleb. They were seasoned men, having spent their youth in Egypt as slaves, and being keen observers of the mighty miracles that God wrought on behalf of the Jewish people when he performed those miracles, bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and then to the land of Sinai. His continued miracles of providing food for these people day after day certainly must have impressed Caleb in his heart, and Joshua as well. Further, they had soldier experience, military experience, when God delivered the people from the hand of Malak, of the Amalekite. Now, a year after the start of the journey, they had been, as I say, a year from Egypt. They came to the borders of the Promised Land, and they were both selected as part of that group that were sent in to be spies and to just get an idea of what they would find in that land and come back with a report of the conditions that they would find in the land of promise where they were going. If they had known each other before, they certainly knew each other now. They spent some time then together walking through the land, observing the things that they saw in the land and assessing the conditions that they would face and observe those things when they went into the land. They had no doubt that their God would carry their people to victory, and they came back with that in their heart, even though the enemy was entrenched in the land with fortified cities and well-provisioned cities. Their view was that God was greater than all of the impossibilities that they faced. To prove their assessment of the land was accurate, they returned with an example of the fruit that they found in this land. As you read in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 23, they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down a branch of one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between the two of them on a pole. And so they brought back a sample of what they found in the land. Truly, it was a land flowing with milk and honey, such as they had not seen before. Upon their return, the spies began to give their report of what they had seen and what had happened to them and what they could expect in the land. In Numbers chapter 13, which gives us a more detailed account, the report seemed to go well, especially in verse 27 when they told them that we went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Then it was downhill from there in their report in verses 28 and 29. It starts with this word, nevertheless. That's always those who have a negative report that say, but. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. So they gave this dark picture of what they would encounter in the land. Caleb, however, was quick to give an impassioned rebuttal to this negative report. He said in verse 30 of Numbers 13, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it. You see, faith in a big God sees that the impossible really isn't impossible with God. God is greater than all the impossibles. It wasn't that Joshua and Caleb were foolhardy, or that they were suicidal. They marched to a higher order than the other men evidently were marching to. But the 10 spies all agreed, they are too strong for us. We're like grasshoppers, they said. And so it was that they agreed that it was too much for them. Therefore, Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes in anguish over this report. These men then brought God into the debate. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, was what Joshua and Caleb reported in chapter 14, verse 8. But the naysayers prevailed that day and swayed the crowd into unbelief. However, little did that crowd understand that they had just brought a death sentence on all of those who were over 20 years of age in that camp. Hundreds and thousands and probably hundreds of thousands would die as a result of their negative report, all except Joshua and Caleb. God will always honor faith, you see, wherever it is found. Joshua and Caleb would be the final people living of all of that generation. We don't read of this duet of Joshua and Caleb together anymore for some 45 years. They're silent as far as the pages of Scripture are concerned. And then we turn the clock ahead 45 years. And there we find faithful Joshua has taken leadership from Moses, who has now gone on to his reward. And he is leading a new generation of Israelites into the Promised Land. By this time, he's an elder statesman in the ranks, and not to mention by name, faithful Caleb. He also is in these ranks, though he is not mentioned as such. And all those who doubted whether God would ever bring this day to pass are now dead and buried in the sands of the wilderness behind them. But Joshua and Caleb are fit, although still in their 80s, and no worse off after those years of wilderness wanderings. Their spirits are strong, and they're not looking back. They're looking forward. They're eager with anticipation to see God fulfill those promises that He has made to them. People of faith always look ahead and don't dwell upon the past. And so we learn from these two men that their focus was on what God was going to do today and tomorrow and beyond. Joshua leads the people into triumphantly as he anticipated and as he leads them along. And now it comes to pass that God gave an order to Joshua to cross the river with the assurance, "Possess the land that I am now giving to you." Joshua chapter 1, verse 11. God told Joshua, "Don't be afraid, don't be alarmed, don't turn back. You can trust me. I will lead you along." It must have been the happiest day of the lives of Joshua and Caleb when for the second time, because they had been there as spies 45 years before, now these feet step upon that ground again. Maybe it was at a graduation that you had the joy of looking forward to something and now it takes place. Or maybe it was the day of your marriage that you think of, what will it be? And now that has come to pass. Or the birth of a child or something else that has happened in your life that you long anticipated. But friends, today we have a greater day to anticipate than Joshua and Caleb could possibly ever think of. For you and I, it'll be the day when we step into eternity and see our Savior, the greater Joshua, face to face. What will that day be like? Have you ever closed your eyes and just thought, what is it going to be like to step onto that shore and to see His face in fulfillment to His promise? I think so often of the hymn that says, "Face to face with Christ, my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Face to face, O blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loved me so." Remember that the Old Testament was but shadows, of which our New Testament is the reality. And so what they saw was but a shadow, as it were, of better things, a better land, a better place than what they would ever know in the Old Testament. Joshua never forgot who the true leader was during those years of leading the people of Israel in their battles to conquer the land. For a brief moment, at the commencement of the conquest of this land, the curtain concealing the unseen realm is now pulled back and allows Joshua to see the real source of his strength, as recorded in Joshua chapter 5. When God would do anything great through us, he would first pull the curtains aside and to show us himself, glorify himself. Without him, you see, we can do nothing. We can accomplish nothing. But in him, we can do all things, as Paul would say later. Yes, God had promised them the land, for sure, but they'd have to fight for every inch of it. Faith, you see, goes hand in hand with duty. So while we have faith in God, God expects us to respond with willingness and with zeal in accomplishing his will and our task. Such is the reality of spiritual warfare. Satan, you see, never gives up ground quickly or easily. He fights for it and will keep it at all costs. And so it took them 4 to 5 years to vanquish their foes and win the battle in the land. It was only then, when Joshua 11:23 says, the land rested from war. It was an awesome time, but God had two faithful men in Joshua and Caleb who were doing their work. The years had come and gone now, and Joshua and Caleb were old and advanced in years. That's what we read in Joshua 14. Joshua was at least 80 years old by this time, and some believe that Joshua might have been pushing 100 by this time. So he was still strong in spirit and strong in body. The major battles were now behind them. As you can see in the map, the central part of the land had been conquered, and the major cities had been conquered or destroyed throughout the north and the south and the mid part of the country. Then we learn from Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, these words, "There remains very much land yet to possess." These lands are listed for us in chapter 13, verses 2 through 6. And I won't take the time to read them because they're unpronounceable to start with. They constitute lands, these lands that need to be yet conquered, constitute lands that lay around the borders of the land of that had already been conquered, out at the out edges of those borders. And in small enclaves here and there lay these lands that were, and people were yet not conquered. These lands, all of this land that you see on the map, was to be divided among the tribes, and it will be their task to drive out these remaining foes out of their land, trusting the Lord to fight with them and for them, just as he had faithfully fought for them under Joshua's reign and under his leadership. What an important picture this is for us. It may come as a shock to you, but becoming a Christian does not end our battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil, does it? But the battle we must. Ephesians 6, for instance, tells us that we're to put on the whole armor of God to face the foe with that armor on. It means to put it on and keep it on. James 4:1 tells us that we wrestle or we battle against the lust of the flesh and the difficulties that are brought to us in that regard. So we have a battle to fight, and all indications are that the battles will last as long as we're in this world. We will be fighting battles. But the sad part is, in chapter 13, Joshua 13, chapter, verse 13, is they did not drive them out. Some of the enemy survived. Some of them kept their dominion in those parts and gave them problems and difficulties all the rest of their time in the land. This, I think, is a picture of why some Christians seem to plateau in their lives. They come to Christ and start out with zeal and earnestness. They seem to be enjoying the Word of God and the things of God and learning many new things, but then they just begin to grow listless in their lives. They fail to possess the possessions which are for them. They fail to lay aside every sin and the weight that so easily besets them, and to run with patience and endurance the race that is set before them. They just kind of wilt on the vine, if you will, or shall I say wilt, because they're not on the vine. We can't run the race if we're encumbered by those who and that which we have allowed and excused to stay in our lives. So we can only run the race as we lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 2. Now we find another thing that Joshua had to do as an older man, and that is he had to be out and dividing up the land. One of his final duties in his 80s was to divide up the land among the various tribes. I must admit that I never quite paid attention to this detail as I've read through this passage a number of times, but they divided it by lot. That means that they cast stones for it in the presence of Joshua, and those stones indicated to them who got what lot. It may sound a little unscriptural to us or a little unspiritual, but God was there in control of all of that, overseeing the outcome of all of this for the tribes and to settle them where he so desired. And the details of this is indicated in chapters 13 and 14 of this book of Joshua. You can see them on the map there. Some got larger plots than others. Look at Manasseh. He's on both sides of the river, and big plots on both sides. I don't know how much of that's just scrub brush and desert land, but enough of it is there that they certainly enjoyed a great deal. And so the land was now divided up. Remember that in these various tribal group areas, there were still some enemies to be faced and some victories to be won. Now, after all of this time, the two old heroes that I've been referring to this morning meet again. This time they meet to conduct the last piece of business that is to be done between them. All of those years, you see, Caleb has harbored in his mind the remembrance of a promise that God had given to him in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 36. And that was that I'm going to give you the land that you walk on because you have wholly followed the Lord. God is pleased, you see, when we claim the promises that he makes to us. God is pleased with that. Some people make big mistakes because they read promises that weren't made to them but to someone else, and they claim it for themselves. Then when it is accomplished, they get discouraged. They can't understand why the promise left to someone else is not for them and why they don't reap the harvest of that. The old song used to be sung, "Every promise in the book is mine." And it's just not so. Some promises were for Israel and Israel alone. Other promises are general for all people of all times. and still other promises in God's Word are for you and for me who live in this wonderful church age. Our promises, the book of Hebrews says, are better, based upon a better promise, based upon a better sacrifice than they ever had in the Old Testament. Even though a promise had been made to him 45 years before this occasion, Caleb took it seriously, as recorded in Joshua chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, that Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord your God." But now's the time for this promise to be fulfilled. Now's the time. And old Caleb, 85 or so, asked for a strange thing. "Give me this mountain." Why not this beach? Why not this island? Why not this flat place? Why not this lovely scene here overlooking a river and a quiet stream? Instead, Caleb said, "Give me a mountain." In fact, he said in Joshua 14:12, "Give me this mountain." Not the easy one over there. Not the one that offers great views and is easy to climb. But give me this mountain in particular. You see, this mountain was thickly populated by villains of the worst type. Surely, at the age of 85, this would be greatly exceed his strength and would be too much of a challenge for him. But you see, Caleb never saw age as a barrier for God. He always saw God more than able to meet his need and more than able to give him strength. Now, it is true that God did not send Joshua out to fight new battles when at his age of 80 or plus. He gave him another job to do. And maybe as we grow older, we can't do the same jobs we used to do, but we can still serve the Lord in whatever position or whatever place he puts us. Find something to do for the Lord. I've heard of those who were housebound who send cards to the sick and those who need encouragement. That is their ministry. Others find other ministries to do, maybe to help the missionaries in some way or other. Just finding a job to do and a ministry. And so Caleb would have been of that kind to have found a job, and he kept working at it, as did Joshua. Do you want to see that mountain? Well, there it is. In fact, this is the mount that, as it looks today, and it doesn't seem like it's very awesome to us. Pleasant place, doesn't it? Just outside of the city of Hebron. Or Hebron, whichever you pronounce it. But remember, in the days of Caleb, this place was a hostile place. You see, the descendants of Anak were renowned for their size. They were giants, not only because they were giants, but they looked like giants to everyone else. In fact, skeletons have been dug up in these places that have measured up to 10 foot in height. Goliath, back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, measured a short little 9 foot 6. He's estimated to have weighed about 600 pounds at that height. And there they were, encamped upon this mountain. So in reconquering the land, in those years before, Caleb had seen this challenge and said, "That's for me. That's the place I want to be. That's what I want to see conquered." It was true when the spies went into the land and came back with their eyes big and saying, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. They didn't stretch it. It's true. They were like grasshoppers, but their God was greater. The NBA would have been no match for these fellows. Five of these guys could take care of any basketball team of any time. But what made these spies melt in their heart? Only emboldened Caleb in his mind. God can do it. God will do it. When measured by normal men's standard, there was no contest here in this mountain. After all, Caleb saw things from God's perspective, and God's perspective is always greater than ours. What's your giants today? These giants were entrenched on the mountains. They commanded the high country. Can you imagine what a man of that size, what kind of a stone he could pick up and then heave down the mountainside as you advanced up the mountain? It'd only take about one of those stones to kind of clear a good path down the mountain, wouldn't it? And so there were these men entrenched on the mountainside. But Caleb said, they're no match for God. Just as David would say some centuries later, my God is greater than even that. Numbers chapter 14, verse 24 is the key verse to Caleb's life. You see, Caleb was counting on God's blessing and God's promises stated there in Numbers 14, 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. That's God's promise. And God will not relent upon his promises. He cannot deny himself. What a great way to live, wouldn't you say? God has promised for us, has promises for us to live by. Never let the circumstances drive a wedge between you and God. There's no giant so big that he can block your view of who God is. However great he may be, however awesome he may be, God is still greater. 45 years of warfare had not changed God's mind nor Caleb's memory of what God promised him and his descendants. Search God's promises, if you will. Note them in a place where it's handy, maybe in the flyleaf of your Bible, where you can get a hold of them when one of those stones thrown by your giant comes tumbling down. Grab God's promise. Review them in your mind, your heart. Pray them back to God. God, you have promised this. You have promised that. And then live expecting God to fulfill all of his promises just as he has made them, or as he chooses to fulfill them, because he will never shortchange his promises. He will never do less than he promised. So Caleb wholly followed the Lord. There he is. Three times in this book of Joshua, it tells us that Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Did you get that? He wholly followed the Lord. There was no reservation in his heart and mind. There was no fear, but God, I can't, or I won't. Or you can't make me, or I won't go there, or I won't talk to them, or I won't take on this challenge. Three times in the book of Joshua, and three times in the book of Numbers, six times in all, it says Caleb wholly followed the Lord. He was all in, as we say today. It means that he had fully given to God to do God's will and to live consistently following and walking with the Lord through his life. Here's a model that you can model in your life. Here's one that you and I can follow, is Caleb. Joshua tells us the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, because Caleb drove out the sons of Amalek. They're no longer there. They had to leave. I don't know whether they went feet first or head first or how they got down the mountain, but they were no longer left in the mountain after Caleb and his descendants got a hold of that mountain. Caleb's account ends with victory. He's at the top. He wins over his enemies. It reminds me of the former Yankee second baseman, Bobby Richardson, who was asked to pray once and offered this memorable prayer. He simply said, "God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen." What a prayer. That would have been a prayer that Caleb and Joshua could pray, and I hope you also can pray. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the pictures of people like Caleb and Joshua that you have put before us in your word to be examples, to be encouragers, to spur us on to give ourselves more fully and wholly to you, and to see how you work out all of the strategies of life, even in the dark and crooked places of life, and dealing with situations that we don't know how the outcome will be. We don't understand how we are able to or are fitted for the task. But Lord, you are. Encourage those who are discouraged today, those who are timid. Make us strong. Make us encourage. Make us take on things that will stretch us in our lives and that will grow our faith in you, that we might be men and women like Joshua and Caleb. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.